Okay, we'll get back into our Bible study there in Hebrews, and we're going to actually be picking up at the end of chapter 4. I know we kind of finished off chapter 4 last week, but as I told you last week, the last three verses of chapter 4 kind of lay the groundwork for chapter 5. And so I just briefly touched on them last week, and we'll get into those a little bit deeper this week. And so in what we looked at so far, last week we were seeing that we can have true rest in Christ, that we can rest in Him for our eternal souls, for salvation. And as Christians, we can also rest in Him knowing that He is in our lives, that He is working in our lives, and that He is the one who cleanses us, sanctifies us, that guides us. And so we have no reason to worry or fear or to be anxious, even though, honestly, that might be easier to preach than it is to practice. But anyway, we can rest in Him both for our salvation and for living this Christian life and trusting in Him with eternity as well. And so we can have that perfect rest in Him. And we saw last week that He has done all of the work that's necessary, and that whenever He finished, He sat down at the right hand of God. The job was completed just as after creation was over with, that God rested on the seventh day. He rested not because He was tired, but because He was finished. And so we saw that last week. Same thing with salvation. He went and sat at the right hand of the Father because it was finished, not because He needed to rest. That's not why He went and sat down, but because He was finished. So the way that that applies to us is that He has done all the work necessary for our salvation, our sanctification, and all, and He has offered up a true rest to anyone who will accept it, anyone who will trust in Him. And so He paid for our sin, He reconciled us to God, and He provided for our eternity. That takes care of the past, the present, and the future. That leaves nothing for us, right? No part for us. It's not a hope-so salvation or a guess-so salvation. It is a no-so salvation that He offers because He has done it all. And so this week we're going to be looking at His place and His function as a priest. And so for me, the concept of a priest is a little bit of a foreign concept. With me growing up in the area that I did and the churches and things that I did, we never really thought too much about priest or priesthood. But for those with a Catholic background or those with a Jewish background, they know quite a bit about priests and priesthood. And that includes the people who Paul was writing the book of Hebrews to, because he was writing this book to Jews. And they were extremely familiar with the priesthood. And of course, we know in Paul's day, the priesthood there was extremely corrupt. It was far from the priesthood that God had established. But anyway, if we consider what a priest is, I believe we looked at this a little bit last week, but a priest is someone who is able to go to God on our behalf. And so in the religions that have priests, the priests are their intercessor. They are the ones who go to God on their behalf. They are the link between man and God. Okay, that's what the teaching is anyway, is they are the link between man and God. And so it puts man down here and God up here, and someone has to go between. And that's where the priest comes in, or if you get into Catholicism and things, you've got saints and Mary and all kinds of other potential intercessors between you and God, greatly furthering the chasm between you and your Creator. And of course, we find that those things aren't biblical, but that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight, is Jesus' place as our priest. And so, as I said, a priest is one who goes to God on man's behalf. And the priests in the Old Testament would offer sacrifices, and the high priest was the only one that was permitted into the Holy of Holies. If you study out the temple and the tabernacle a little bit, there were different chambers, and they had the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was at. And you remember whenever Moses and the children of Israel were in the wilderness, that God instructed them how to make the tabernacle and the altar and the Ark and all of those things. And the Ark was this golden box, and in it was the Ten Commandments and the jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and several things like that as symbols and memorials to the people of Israel. But on top of the Ark was what was called the mercy seat. and there was wings around it, wings of cherubims and cherubims around it, and all these things. But the whole idea of the Holy of Holies was that it was symbolic of the throne room of God. Okay, and whenever they made the tabernacle, the glory cloud of God came down and sat on the tabernacle on the mercy seat on top of the ark. Whenever they dedicated the temple, the glory of God came down and filled the temple on that holiest place there. And so with that Holy of Holies, the priest was only able to go in there. He was the only one of all of the people able to go into that room. He was only able to go there one time per year, and he was only able to go there with blood. He had to go with blood and with incense to put up on that, up on the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. And the reason I'm coming to all this here is as we look at the job of the priest and what it typified and what Christ done, it all makes sense. Because what the Jewish people were doing for centuries and centuries were giving us a picture and an illustration of what Christ would one day do and what he would one day be. It was all a figure. It was all a, if we could say it this way, it was all a symbol of what Jesus would one day do. In another way of saying, it was a shadow, but Jesus was the substance. Okay? It was a shadow, but Jesus was the substance. So if you look at something, you can see a shadow of something. I can be standing out here next to the hallway, and I can see a shadow coming down the hallway there, and I can probably tell you whose shadow it is, but that shadow is not the person. It's just kind of a figure, an outline of the person who throws that shadow. And so I can guess who that shadow is, but it's not the substance of that person. Whenever that person steps out, then I see the person. And so with Jesus, all of those things of the Old Testament were merely shadows. They were figures. You could make out some details about the one who was throwing the shadow, but it wasn't until Jesus came that you actually got to see the substance. And so you study through the temple and through the sacrifices and through all of those different things, you see that it was just the shadow of Jesus, but Jesus was the fulfillment of all those. He was the substance of all those shadows. And so anyway, back to what we were saying here with the high priest, he was the only one able to go into the ark, only one able to go in the Holy of Holies, where that mercy seat was. And as I said, it was considered to be kind of the throne of God on the earth. As I said, the glory cloud of God, symbolizing God's presence, came down and sat on top of that that holy, or not the Holy of Holies, upon the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies. And so as we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, we've seen that as Paul is writing to a Jewish audience, many of them were tempted to return back to Judaism. They were tempted to leave the substance and go back to the shadows. And so the other temptation was, instead of returning to Judaism, that they would synthesize Judaism and Christianity. They would mix the two of them together. And really, we still see a lot of that going on today. If we look at some of the religions that's in the world today, we find that it is a synthetic form. It brings together some practices of Judaism, some of Christianity, some practices of other religions in of Christianity. And for instance, if we look at a lot of the Christian religions that we have today, or so-called Christian religions, they will take the priesthood, they'll take the temple, they will take the rituals and the ceremonies and all those things and try to blend them together with Christianity. We see that happening in the Catholic Church. And not only have they synthesized Judaism and Christianity, they've brought in several other religions and synthesized in with it too, to make it quite a complex mixture, I guess I will say. Complex mixture of religion there. And so anyway, whenever we look at the Jews of Jesus' day, they were accustomed to temple rituals, to the priesthood, to the law and the sacrifices. And so far what we've seen is Paul has been showing one by one that Jesus is the fulfillment of each of these types or pictures. His message all along is telling the people here that Jesus is better than what they're considering going back to. We've seen that he's better than the law, he's better than the temple, he's better than the priest, he's better than all those rituals that they would be tempted to go back to. And so Paul makes the case that Christ is complete and that we are secure. So for all those Jews that were feeling that Christianity might be incomplete because it missed, or didn't miss, but it didn't have a temple, it didn't have a priest or a high priest, it didn't have the formal setup of rules and ceremonies and rituals and all of the regulations and everything that was wrapped up in religion. They felt as if it was incomplete. Paul is showing that it's complete in Jesus. They were feeling a little bit insecure because they had always relied on other people for their relationship with God. But now Paul is teaching them, and Christ has fully shown that you don't rely on other people, that it is a personal relationship with God, and each man or woman is accountable to God themselves. And so they felt a little bit vulnerable, a little insecure in that. And so, as I said, Paul makes the case clear that Christ is complete and that we are secure. As I said just a moment ago, people all down through history and still up to this day are trying to maintain these things. They're trying to maintain a priesthood. They're trying to keep ceremonies. They're trying to institute laws. And all along, Paul has been telling us that we don't need all of those things. We only need Jesus. And so that's what he's trying to make clear to these Jews. And so all this is just kind of to get our context, our focus where it needs to be at for tonight. But keeping this in mind, who this is written to, I've brought out three different groups all along. We've got the ones who are Christians, but maybe are tempted to turn away from it because of persecution and hardship and the things that are happening, or the things that is happening. And so those are the ones that are truly converted. Those are the ones that's truly saved, but they're tempted to turn away from it. There are those that's kind of in the middle and haven't made up their mind yet. And so since they haven't made up their mind, they're kind of going along with the church. They're kind of considering that Christ may be the Messiah, but they're not entirely certain yet. And so since they're kind of in between, Paul's trying to push them on across the finish line, so to speak, trying to push them across that line of faith where they will finally put their trust in Christ. And then there are the ones who have completely turned away altogether. They're the ones who have rejected Christ. And so Paul is putting it forward here that Judaism is done. Christ has fulfilled it. And so there is now a new covenant, a new testament. And so he is making the argument for that. So let's look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 14. And I'll read just the final three verses of chapter 4. And we'll look at them here a little bit more in depth than what we did last week. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." By the way, those two words there kind of characterize the entire book. There are several I could point out, but in verse number 14, he says, "Let us hold fast." And so he's trying to encourage them to remain faithful, to stick with it, to hold fast. It says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so as I was kind of laying the groundwork to this, hopefully it has given us the proper context to look at these three verses. But if we would put ourselves into a Jewish mindset, a Jewish way of thinking with these verses, they kind of come together in an entirely different meaning to us. Now, we've probably read these verses lots of times. We've probably even memorized them, some of us. Talking about having a high priest, and like I said just a little bit ago, the priesthood or high priesthood is somewhat of a foreign concept to me. And so as I read about having a high priest, that's, if we're not careful, that can just kind of go over our heads as Christians sometimes. But bringing this back to the Jewish context and to the believers, or to the Jews specifically here, who would have been the original recipients of this, this passage would have been phenomenal. This passage would have been groundbreaking to them, because remember the kind of priest they were used to. Remember what happened with the priesthood, what the temple worship was like, what the sacrificial system was like, and he's completely offering something new and different to them. So go back to verse number 14. He answers the question, where is Christianity's priest? Remember I said that they may have felt like Christianity was a bit incomplete because it didn't have a priesthood. And so whenever he's talking here in verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And so where is our priest? He's at the right hand of God. He is in heaven. Not only is he a priest, he's a high priest. But more than just a priest, he's not in the temple, he's not in the tabernacle, he's not confined to only going to the Holy of Holies once a year with taking the blood of sheep and of goats and of bulls and all these things. But instead, we have a high priest, which is the Son of God, seated at the right hand of God. And so, the one going to God on our behalf as our priest is always in God's presence, not once a year, not occasionally, but he is always in God's presence, and he is also the one who can atone for our sin. Not only is he the priest, he is also the sacrifice. And so, as I said, he's there, he has paid the price, he has atoned for our sins, he's seated at the right hand of God, and so he already paid the price with his own blood, much better than of bulls and of goats. And because he is our high priest, he is able to go to God on our behalf at any time. And on top of that, he is also the Son of God. So imagine that our mediator, our high priest, is always in God's presence. He is the sacrifice that was given, and he also is the Son of God. So we could compare this almost, if we wanted to a court setting. If this was a court setting, it wouldn't be a very fair trial because the jury is now, or the judge and the jury is now related to the defendant, right?
Yeah.
God is our Father. Christ is our brother, right?
Yeah.
And so, and we are the defendant in this thing. So it's kind of rigged, isn't it?
Yeah.
But in this case, it is a good thing.
Right.
And so anyway, he is, as I said, always in God's presence, not just once a year. And so because all of these things, we can hold fast to our profession. He's encouraging them, as I said, to stay faithful. Because this group of Jewish, well, as I said, some were believers and some were not. But this group of Jews here who were considering Christ, at least, they were facing persecution for it. They were facing all kinds of different things just for entertaining the idea that Jesus may be the Messiah. And so he's speaking specifically here to the ones who were saved, those who had a profession to hold fast to, right? And so he said, let us hold fast to our profession. Don't waver, don't turn away, because you have so much better high priest. You have the Son of God who's offered himself, who's seated by the Father, interceding on your behalf. And so that is much greater than having some man that you don't know down in the temple that's willing to kill a goat and smear some blood for you. Right? And so verse number 15, it tells us that our high priest is perfect, but he's also compassionate. And this is a verse that we often memorize. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's easy for a man to be aloof and unconcerned. You think about a priesthood, just think about maybe the priest over here in town. You're just another person in town. You're just another person in the community, just another parishioner, right? Their job is to hear the confessions. Their job is to administer the mass. Their job is to go through the rituals, the ceremonies, and all the motions, right? And so you go to them. They don't think that much of it. They don't pay that much attention to it. They don't really care, most of them, unless they get to know you, unless they have a personal relationship with you. Most of the priests within religion aren't going to care. But Jesus, on the other hand, it says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's the idea of a human and earthly priesthood. They can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. They may be able to sympathize with you a little bit. They may be able to sit there and show a little bit of compassion toward you, but at the end of the day, you're just one of many that they're tending to, right? But with Christ, it says that he is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities In other words, he understands how we feel. And not only does he understand how we feel, he's able to also feel it as well. See, it says that he's not as these ones who can't be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. So that means the opposite of that is true. Our infirmities do touch him. They do make an impact on him. He does feel it. So whenever we're having a rough time, whenever we're hurting, whenever we're troubled, whenever we're bothered, it's not like he is far away and unconcerned. He is concerned and he is there. The Bible tells us that he's a very present help in the time of need. Why? Because he is one that sticks closer than a brother. He is there. And so this would be a big difference for the Jews that are hearing this, because they are used to a priesthood that honestly doesn't care. You read about a lot of the priests. By the way, it was the high priest and the co-high priest that led the mobs in crucifying Jesus. Okay? Annas and Caiaphas. They were high priests. Now, there was only supposed to be one of them, but because of politics and different things, there was actually two of them at the time. But they worked together to crucify Jesus. They, I don't believe, were touched with the feelings of anybody's infirmities. They were very selfish and very wicked people. And so we find here a great contrast, a difference between a fleshly high priest and Christ. And so he is perfect, he is compassionate. We'll see in chapter number 5 the limitations of an earthly high priest and see them compared with Christ. And then when we get to verse number 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now, this is one of the ones that would have been very different for the Jews. Because remember, they could not come to his throne. They could not approach God at all. That was only the priest who could approach God. Only the priest could go into that mercy seat, that holy of holies. He was the only one, the high priest. But in this, Paul, as he wrote the book of Hebrews, says that we can come boldly. Not just come, not come crawling or come fearfully or come afraid of the one that's sitting there, but we can come boldly. That would have been a new concept for anyone to come boldly to Christ, to come to God. Because if you think about all throughout the Old Testament, whenever God's presence was amongst the people, was anyone bold? Every time that God appeared, every time anyone was in the presence of God, they feared. They fell down as dead men, right? Several times. People fled away. Whenever God showed himself up on the mount, as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Moses went up and stood before God. It doesn't seem like he was all that bold whenever he did that, or at least not at first. But whenever he came down, his face shone with the glory of God just from being in his presence, and everybody was afraid. Right. Whenever they heard his voice, they said, "Moses, you go and talk to God. You go be our intercessor. You go be our priest, because we are afraid to approach God." Right? Mm-hmm. And now Paul is telling them, you can boldly approach God. You have access. And by the way, you don't need an intercessor, because you have Christ as your intercessor. He is your high priest, and he is sitting at the right hand of God. That is completely new information here for the Jews. For them to be thinking about this and being able at this time to still be able to see the temple. Because as we read through this, it's pretty clear whenever Hebrews was written, the temple was still up, the offerings were still going on, the sacrifices were still being made, the priesthood was still there. And for the Jews that are hearing this, they could still go to the place, they could still see the temple, they could still see the priests, they could still see all of that stuff going on. And it was only once a year, I believe on the Day of Atonement, that the priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, that could go into that mercy seat and put that blood on there. And Paul is telling them, you can approach God boldly anytime. And so as we're thinking about this idea of Christ being better, of Christianity being better than Judaism, we find a big difference here. That God and man has been reconciled. I guess this is a good summary of all of this. It's showing that God and man has been brought together. How? By Christ. Not by a priest, not by sacrifices, not by temple, not by ceremonies, but brought together by the blood of Christ. And that's an amazing thing. And so these Jews were tempted to go back to that distance, that separation between them and God. They were tempted to go back and sew that veil back together that was torn in two whenever Christ died. That's what they were tempted to do, is sew that back together. And that's what a lot of religions have done today, is they sewed that back together and there is once again a separation between man and God. The only thing that separates man from God is sin. Yeah. And the only way to get that taken care of is through the blood of Christ. Right. We can implement all kinds of other ceremonies and rituals and religious ceremonies and all these different things in place there, but none of those do it. And so Paul is telling them over and over again, Christ is so much better than those things. Those things don't work. They were just a shadow leading up to Christ. Christ is here. We'd be foolish to go after a shadow. It would almost be like my wife sitting here and for me to be sitting and staring at her shadow and looking at her shadow and talking to her shadow and ignoring her. If I started doing that, you'd think I was nuts, right? And you'd probably be right. But that's what they were doing. And so anyway, as we see here in verse number 16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we consider the mercy seat there in the temple being God's earthly throne and only the high priest there and only once a year, how much better it would be for these persecuted and doubting and fearful Christians to be able to have direct access to the throne of grace. And by the way, it is a throne of grace, as a throne of God's favor, not a throne of judgment, not a throne of terror or of fear or of wrath, but a throne of grace. That's God's favor. And so they had access to both mercy and grace, and they didn't have to endure on their own strength. They didn't have to do their best. They didn't have to put forth all of their own effort. They didn't have to try harder and do more. They were able to go boldly on Christ's merit, straight to God, straight to the one who could do something about their situation. And so, just imagine what a concept this would be to a first century Jew, that God was now approachable. Their sin that once separated them, making it necessary to come with a sacrifice to a priest, was paid for, enabling them to come themselves, not fearing judgment, but to come to a throne of grace. And so, as we consider all of these things, the access that we have, the priest that we have, the forgiveness that we have, the help that we have, isn't that what it says there, to find grace, to help in the time of need? Yeah. To help. What did these struggling people need? They needed help. And so he says, you can come boldly and get help from God. Now, do you think that any of those priests down in the temple was going to give them any help? No. Probably not. But he says, you have access to God to get help in your time of need. And so they were in a time of need. They needed help, and they were tempted to turn back to the temple. They were tempted to go back to the rituals, to the ceremonies, and away from Christ, because they needed help. And so Paul is telling them, you can go to Christ and get help in your time of need. You can get grace, you can get mercy in your time of need. And so that brings us to chapter number 5 here, as he's going to be making a bit of a comparison here still with the priesthood of man and the priesthood of Christ. And so chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, Today have I begotten thee. And he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so as we look in chapter number 5, we're finding that comparison between man, between the priesthood of men, and the priesthood of Christ. It tells us here that in verse number, first words, 4. Remember, I keep pointing this out, the fours and therefores and all that. It links us back to what we were just looking at in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, about the priesthood, about the Holy of Holies and all of these things. And so chapter 5 is connected back there with the thought that we were looking at the end of chapter 4. In verses 1 through 3, we find that priests were taken from among men. They were just another one of them, just another Jew, another Israelite. They were a common person. So to think of this, okay, think of this for just a moment. If a priest is taken from amongst just one of us, and we have to have someone to be the intercessor, the go-between between us and God, what makes that one person special? What if we decide Peter is going to be our priest? What advantage does he have over anybody else? None. He's another man, just like the rest of us, right? That's also why it's foolish for these guys who try to lift up pastors and worship them, okay? Or try to make it out as if the pastor somehow is some sort of a high up or some sort of a hierarchy above everybody else. Because guess what? He's just another man. He puts his trousers on one leg at a time like everybody else does. He sins and struggles just like everyone else does. He has to ask forgiveness just like everyone else does. Same things, right? And so, as Paul is pointing out here in chapter 5, verse 1, every high priest is taken from among men. And it says that he's ordained for men or chosen for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So there's his job. He's chosen out from amongst all men in order to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's his job. We find out in verse number 4 that he doesn't get that job because he wants the job. Right?
Yeah.
It's not that they're in school and the teacher's asking them, what do you want to be when you grow up, little Johnny? I want to be a priest. No, that's not the way it works. Right? Just seeing if everybody's awake. No. But anyway. But anyway, it wasn't a vocation that they can choose, a job that they could choose, because for a Jew, God chose who the priest would be. God chose out Aaron to be a priest, and for his children after him to be priests. And so all the way down through Judaism, it was the family of Aaron that made up the priesthood. God chose it. God directed it that way. And if you're born as a son in Aaron's household, guess what? You were going to be a priest. That's the way it worked. And so back to what we were saying here in verse number 1, those priests were just men chosen from among the people of Israel, chosen from the household of Aaron, that were to offer up sacrifices, offer up gifts for the sins of men. But we also found in that passage as well that they had to offer up offerings for their own sins. That kind of levels the playing field a little bit, doesn't it? Kind of evens things out. Because in verse number 3, and by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And so as he's before everyone else, he's a sinner just like the rest of them. Now that would put things in perspective in first century Israel, because the priests there acted like they didn't have any sin. They acted as if they were above everybody else. And so anyway, he said that they were just like the rest of them. They were taken out from among them, and they had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins. And so in verse number 2, we find that they can have compassion on sinful men and straying men because they were also sinful men. Now, we talked a little bit about how it ends up just being their job. It's hard for them to have a lot of sympathy or compassion on those they're dealing with. But they're able to sympathize with sinful men. It says in verse number 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? Because he himself is compassed with infirmity." And so, he's just as sinful as what they are. He can have sympathy on the sinner because he himself is a sinner. Or he should have sympathy on them because he himself is a sinner. Because we need to be aware that we don't lose sight of the fact that we are sinful and that we need to show compassion. Because I've ran into many Christians that were that way, that they forgot that they themselves are sinners and they lose the ability to show compassion on other people that are sinners. They become very pharisaical in this. And so as I brought out already in verse number 4, the priesthood was really chosen for them because of the family that they were from. It says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself." By the way, it was an honor, right? An honor to be a priest, an honor to be the one to represent man to God. "But no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And so he's making a point here at first of the calling that God placed upon Aaron and his family, because God is the one that chose them to be priests. We're going to find here in just a minute that God could now choose somebody else to be priests. Because the question would arise to a Jew at that time, okay, you're saying that you have a great high priest, that's good for you, but according to our beliefs, the high priest has to be a Jew. Okay, well, your Messiah, he's a Jew, but he also has to be of the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. But what about Jesus? Was he of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron, the household of Aaron? No, he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, wasn't he? And so he was out of Judah, not out of Levi. And so they say he can't be the priest. He can't be the high priest because he's of the wrong tribe. And so Paul puts forth the idea that God is the one who chose Aaron and his family to become the priests. So if God could choose them, he could also choose somebody outside of that family, could he not? And he goes a step further and he says, on top of that, just as evidence, in case you were wondering, he's done it before and he can do it again. That Aaron's family doesn't have a monopoly on the priesthood. And so he goes all the way back to Genesis chapter number 14. And we find a man there by the name of Melchizedek. Kind of a crazy name there. You don't find a whole lot about him in Scripture. But Melchizedek meets Abraham as Abraham is returning from battle with the kings that had captured Sodom. Y'all remember that story? Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was there. He gets captured, carried away captive. And Abraham takes his trained servants. Wouldn't that be kind of cool having such a setup that you had your own army? Yeah. Anyway, that's a side note. So Abraham had his own army. He goes out and defeats the five kings of the plains. I may have my number wrong there. But anyway, he goes out and defeats those other kings, four kings I believe it is. And he gets all of them back and he gives all of the spoil back to the places that it came from, with a small exception. And he meets the king of Salem, which not only is he a king, he is also a priest of the Most High God. And this is the first time that a priest is mentioned in Scripture, and it's Melchizedek. And not only is he a priest, he is a priest of the Most High God. And so we often think of Abraham and his family as being the only ones on earth during that time that served God. Apparently we're wrong in that, because Melchizedek was serving God. He was a priest of God. He was also a king, and he was a king of a place called Salem, which later on, if you follow through, you're going to find that Salem becomes Jerusalem. And so he would have been the king of Jerusalem later on. And so this king that is also a priest is paid tithes to by Abraham. And so in another place, we find that the case is made that even Levi and Aaron and all of them paid tithes to Melchizedek because they were still in seed form in Abraham. Okay? So my entire point in what I'm looking at here in chapter number 5, we're finding that God chose out Melchizedek to be a high priest before Abraham, long before Levi, long before Aaron, long before the law, before the temple, before the sacrifices. God already had another high priest that wasn't a Levite. And now he has sent another high priest that's not a Levite, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. We find it also pointed out with Melchizedek, there is no reference whatsoever, no indicator of a beginning or an end. We don't have any details of him. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know who his children were. We don't know how old he was. We don't know when he began or when he ended. The Bible leaves it almost eternal there in that perspective. No beginning and no ending on it. He is an Old Testament picture of Christ. Unless you think I'm making this up whenever I'm saying he has no beginning or end, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 3. We'll get to it here in just another week or two, but I'll go ahead and read it now. I'll go ahead and read a few verses here, starting with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. By the way, that's what Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually.
Real man.
Yes. Okay, go ahead, Peter. Do you have something?
Yeah, the question she asked is like, it was in my mind, is like, this person is a real man, but without father, without mother, without. Mm-hmm. Am I getting wrong here?
No, I was always taught that was not a real man, a real person.
That it was a Christophany.
Yes.
Okay.
No, I can't back it up.
I know.
But that's how I was always taught.
Okay. So for you at home, if you didn't hear that, the question was brought up with Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the high priest of the Most High God here. That Les was taught that he was not a real man, that it was a Christophany, that it was Jesus Christ coming down in the form of a man before he came down and was born in Bethlehem. That's what a Christophany is Jesus appearing before Bethlehem. Okay, and so being taught that Melchizedek wasn't an actual man, an actual king, but it was a pre-incarnate form of Christ.
Yeah, but the only thing, I was young, but right. The only thing I remember is them saying that he was not a real man because of the thing you just read.
Right.
And because if he was without beginning or end of life, mm-hmm. if he was a real person, mm-hmm. he would still be alive today.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying that's a good argument,
right?
But that's just how I remember being taught.
Okay, so, and Peter had the same question there because of chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, and it telling about him not having a beginning or an ending.
Without mother or father.
Right.
So okay. And it's a really person.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's have some confusion.
Definitely.
Okay.
So the thing is if he was a real person without beginning or end,
mm-hmm.
he would still have to be alive today.
Okay. So, let's look at this for a minute.
Okay.
Okay?
Okay.
So, what we're looking at here is the idea that if it was a Christophany, because that would be basically the only other option, that this was pre-incarnate appearance of Christ coming down and being the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And he meets and blesses Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings. What we find in the story of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14 doesn't indicate that it is anything supernatural, doesn't indicate that it is, as I say, a Christophany. Oftentimes, as we find in the Old Testament, It'll be referred to as an angel of the Lord or in some way of that. This is talking about, it mentions a king, mentions a kingdom, mentions a specific place, mentions a specific priesthood, all of these things. So the question that is left with us is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, which we'll get to, like I said, here in a few weeks, but just kind of getting ahead of it a little bit. It's talking about in, this is what I believe, by the way. I'll just put that disclaimer out there, that what it is telling us in this passage in Hebrews 7, what we find in the passage in Genesis chapter 14 is that he comes on the scene with no backstory. It doesn't tell any of his history, and he leaves just as quickly as he came. And so to the Jews, there was no beginning and no ending to him. Okay? It's not saying that he had no mother, had no father, had no children, he had no birth, and he had no death. I don't believe that saying. I believe that it is saying, as far as man is concerned, they knew absolutely nothing about him. And as far as Jewish history and the Jews' perspective, he came out of nowhere, vanished into history, and no one knew anything about him other than what was known about the very brief moment that he came in contact with Abraham. Okay? Because other than that, I'm not finding really a whole lot of reason to believe it was anything supernatural or that it was a pre-incarnate visit from Christ. I may be wrong in this. I'll put that disclaimer out there. And so if you can find something different than that, that's fine. I'd like to know. But I will say, as we were going to be looking in chapter 7 in a couple weeks, I'll be studying it out a lot more then, and I'll probably be able to tell you more about it. Okay? And so anyway, same type here. We find even with Jesus being a high priest forever, like Melchizedek, as far as man's perspective, Jesus had a birth and he had a death, right? And he's comparing Jesus with Melchizedek. Yeah. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. However, Jesus was forever, eternity past, forever, eternity future.
I think that's where it's...
But as far as humanity speaks, he had a birth and had a death.
Yeah.
Okay? And so that might be getting us lost a little bit in the weeds there. But as the story's read in Genesis, we can turn there to Genesis 14. I don't have the actual verses written out in my notes, but we can turn there real quick. Does anyone at home have anything to add? Or we're flipping here.
Okay, 17.
Okay, verse 18 is where he comes in. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me persons and take the goods to thyself." And really, that's all it says there as far as Melchizedek. You can find other places in, I'm looking to see if I have a note here. I'm thinking it's in Isaiah that refers to him, but I'd have to look that up. But anyway, it's seen as being a literal person. We don't find it being the angel of the Lord appeared to him or anything like that. We find a place is given, an office is given, a kingdom is given. And so with that, it leads me to believe that he was an actual king. And that in chapter number 7, it's talking about the information that we know. He came from nowhere. He went into obscurity after that, and he just had a brief run-in with Abraham, right? And so I think that's where we're getting at here in chapter 7. Does that make sense? Kind of, partially. Maybe?
Maybe.
Okay.
There's still a lot of questions.
Yeah.
Okay. So we'll dig into that a little bit more when we get to chapter 7. And so I may have opened up a can of worms I wasn't ready to fish with yet.
This is my mind. I'm the all or nothing.
Yeah.
So I feel like there's three options, and one of them would make a good movie, but that's besides the point.
Okay. Well, what's your three options?
That he was a literal man.
Okay.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Or that it was a picture of Christ. Okay. But if he was a literal man, this is just my mind thinking, and it could be totally wrong, and that's okay. But with what it says in Hebrews 7,
mm-hmm.
if he was a literal man, and he has no beginning or ending, that would make him, in my mind, that would make him not dying.
Mm-hmm.
So then that's where I'm saying it'd make a good movie of a guy from Bible days that's still alive today. You know, that's not the truth.
Okay. That's kind of what you can...
It's kind of out in left field.
Yeah.
So there's my two and a half options, I guess.
Okay. I think I only got two, but we'll go with that.
Okay. I don't know.
Okay. So back to the evidence that we found here that God had chosen someone else besides the family of Aaron to be a high priest in Melchizedek. And so that priesthood existed before Christ, before Abraham, Abraham's sons anyway. And so anyway, let me get on track here. Oh, no, it's fine. Verse number 5. So also Christ glorified not himself, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As saith also in another place, Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so, anyway, we have what I've been saying here all along, that Paul is bringing out God can create a priest outside of the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, just like he did through Melchizedek. Okay? And, I'm still thinking on the other thing, so I've got two different thoughts going at the same time. And I'm not good at multitasking. Okay, so verse number 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so now we see Christ carrying out the office of the priesthood. We find him interceding here, and we find him offering a sacrifice. In verses 7, 8, and 9, it's actually pointing to Christ and his crucifixion. It's pointing to the fact that he went to the garden and he prayed. Remember the prayers that he prayed in the garden whenever his blood, his sweat became as great drops of blood. And he prayed repeatedly, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Right?
Right.
He knew the sufferings that he was about to face for mankind. And we find in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, in Jesus' flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. That's that time in Gethsemane. That was his prayers that he prayed. And so he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's where verse number 8 comes in. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so what we're seeing here, it's not that Christ had anything to learn, that he was limited in knowledge, but this is talking about learning by experience. Right? And this is what he is putting forth to the people here, is that he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to do the hard things in obedience to God. And so he's talking to these suffering Jews at this time, these suffering Christians at this time that have been persecuted, and he is telling them to remain faithful, and he's bringing up Christ as an example that our high priest knows what it's like whenever we go through sufferings. He knows what it's like whenever we're tormented and persecuted because he himself was facing crucifixion. He was facing the ultimate persecution here, and he was facing having the sins of all humanity put upon him. And he cried and said, "If it be possible, deliver me from this." But he still obeyed God anyway. He still went to the cross in spite of that and was obedient. And so that is an example to them, and it's also an assurance to them as they're suffering that Christ knows what they're going through and that Christ himself was obedient to the Father even all the way to the point of death. Remember, he's encouraging them to hold fast to their profession, right? And he's offering up their high priest as an example here. And so it says that he, verse number 9, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so he became the author of eternal salvation. That gives us an idea here that salvation is eternal and that it is secure.
Right.
It's not temporary salvation. It's not partial salvation. It's not that Christ puts in a little bit of weight to your account, but then you've got to do the rest of it.
Right.
It's that he offers up eternal salvation. Mm-hmm. Eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Yeah. Now, a lot of people get a hold of that whole obey thing and says, okay, if you're disobedient, then you're not saved. Wait a minute. That goes against everything we're learning in Hebrews.
Right.
But how many times does it tell us in Scripture and speak of obeying the gospel? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we talk about obeying God or obeying Christ here in this, we can go back to the verse that I've been stuck on for a good while now in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right? Whenever we think of obeying in order to be saved, so many people think of keeping all of the commands and all of the laws and doing all these things and doing enough good works. And if we obey everything in Scripture, then we'll be saved. Well, wait a minute. Then that, what good did it do Christ to die? Because we're saving ourselves, right? Whenever it talks about obeying God, obeying Christ, I mean, in this sense, it's obeying the gospel. It is coming to him and trusting in him and his death on the cross as being sufficient for salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We've already seen just before this that he has offered rest, that he has done everything necessary for salvation, and all we have to do is come to him. Trust in him and the price that he paid. Right. We see that he is our high priest, that he offered up himself, shed his blood for us, and then was seated at the right hand of God, finished.
Right.
And that he is our intercessor. He is the one going to God on our behalf. And so whenever we talk about obeying Christ, it is obedience to the gospel. Trusting in him for salvation.
Right.
Not salvation for our immediate temporary needs, but salvation for our eternal soul and forgiveness of our sins. That's what it's talking about here. That is the obedience to the gospel that we're looking at. And so that brings us down to verse number 10. He was called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so God called Melchizedek, God called Aaron and his family, and God called Jesus Christ. And so for all the Jews saying, how can he be the high priest if he is not of the household of Aaron? Said he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron and his household. And so anyway, as we look at verses 11 through 14, we're kind of following the same pattern as we did last week, because verses 11 through 14 lead us into chapter number 6. So whoever came up with these chapter breaks, I have no idea why they did it the way they did. Because honestly, I think chapter 5 should have started back in chapter 4, verse 14. And chapter 6 should have started up in chapter 5, verse 11. Because if you look at it, that's where, according to topic, they line up.
All right.
And so just to briefly prepare us for next week, because I'm already at time. If we look in verses 11 through 14, he kind of pauses. He kind of pulls away for a moment from what he's talking about with the high priest and with Melchizedek and with Jesus and all of these things. In verse 11, and by the way, this seems a little harsh by just to me. Verse 11 says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." You ever feel that way? He says, "I'd like to tell you a lot more things," but he said, "I just don't think you're ready to hear it. You're not listening to me anyway." Right? By the way, he was talking about Melchizedek and all the things that we've got into here, and he's telling them, "That's too complicated. You're not going to understand it." Maybe that's where we're at. I don't know.
Well, I wish they would listen.
I swear we have.
Yeah.
But that's kind of where we get a little bit of a pause in here in chapter number 6, as he's addressing a few things before he goes into chapter number 7 and talks in greater detail about Melchizedek. Because at the end of chapter number 5, he says, "You're not ready for what I'm getting ready to get into. So let me put this little disclaimer in here in chapter 6, and then we'll get to chapter number 7. Okay? And so he says, "You're dull of hearing, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So he's looking at his Jewish audience here, and he's saying, "You've been Jews all your life, you've been following Judaism, you've been instructed in all these things, and it's come to the place and time you should be teachers and instructing other people. As a matter of fact, all of the prophets and the law pointed to Jesus, made it pretty clear what he was going to be, how he was going to be in things, and he said, it's coming to the point in time you should be teachers and instructors, but yet you have someone, or you have need of someone to come and teach you the very basics, the very foundation still of the things of God. He says that you are as babes and you need milk because you're not able to take the meat yet. And so the whole idea of this is milk is the very beginning foods of a young baby.
Right.
And they drink milk up until the place where they're able to handle something with a little bit more substance. Something a little harder to chew on, okay? And so he says, you should be teaching others, but you're still drinking milk like a baby. I told you it came across a little bit harsh, right?
Yeah.
He tells the Corinthian believers the same thing about milk and meat. And so he says, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so he says, it takes a little bit of maturity. It takes a little bit of time to move on from that milk to the strong meat. But not just time. Time and maturity, or time doesn't necessarily bring about maturity. He talks about by reason of use. And so for us today as Christians, as well as for them then, and even for the lost folks, there can be people who sit in a church, a synagogue, a cathedral, their entire lives. They hear about God. They hear about the Bible. They hear about all these different things. And they should by then have a little bit of knowledge stored up. They ought to have a little bit of understanding. They should get to the place where they can have a little bit of meat because of the exposure they had to things of God, even if they may be in heretical environments, I'll say it that way. But just the access they had to the things of God, they should have moved onward, but they didn't care enough to actually put forth the effort to learn anything.
Right.
It amazes me how many people will sit in a religious background, sit in a religious community, and never grow. They'll have access, they'll have the Bible before them, have maybe 10 of them in their house, never crack it open. They'll go to church, they'll hear the different things done, they'll never apply them, they'll never do anything about them. And it doesn't matter if, I don't want to just pick on the Catholics and the different ones. It happens even in good biblical churches that people can still sit on the pews for years and years and years and years and still be babes in their knowledge because they have never actually taken any initiative to dive in any deeper. And I'm not talking lost or saved. I'm not even getting onto that. I'm just talking about the availability of knowledge. That it takes someone actually looking to get a little bit of knowledge. It takes someone actually putting a little bit of effort in there, because God's not just going to open up the top of your head and dump it in.
Right.
I mean, it'd be great if he did.
Yes, it would.
But that's not the way it works. And so he's telling these Jews here, and remember his audience was believers and unbelievers. And he's saying, you've had access to the scripture your entire life, and you're still ignorant of it because you haven't ever done anything about it. You've never actually pursued it. You've chosen to remain ignorant. And so he's having to go through and reteach them the very fundamentals of the things of God. So anyway, that's where we're going to be getting into next week in chapter number 6. I will say in chapter number 6, we find some fairly controversial scriptures. And so pray for me as I'm studying those out. And we'll get into those next weekend and see what we find. So does anyone have any comments or questions before we close out tonight?
I guess it's a comment. When you asked about how do we perceive priests to be, in most of teaching, if not all, we sing it like the man on top, or the chosen person, as they call, seems to object themselves to be higher than everyone. That's the truth of the matter.
Yeah.
And it's a lesson for me really to understand that even though this person, we seem him to be the closest to God, perhaps I may say that way, but again, in others, he's still as human as we are. It's a blowing mind in the way that we believe. I just put in general as Christians. Whatever we believe, yes, there's a someone that we have to look on as inspiration. But forgetting that this person, again, is just as a human as we are.
Right.
So when you ask what makes a priest different from us, I was like, it's very different. Because this person is a chosen person. So for different reasons, as in this 3 and 4 of chapter 5, you will see that this person is chosen for certain jobs that God gave him to pursue. And automatically that makes him different from everyone. But again, I'm saying, okay, even though he was given this job, he's still as normal as me. So it's a learning lesson.
Well, and even with looking at it with the Jewish priesthood, we find that, Aaron and his sons were chosen, but after that it was just kind of inherited. It was just passed down. They were born into it. And so whether they wanted to be or not, they were kind of being pushed into that, being priests. Many of them were. That's part of where the corruption came in. But then today, if you think about priesthood, usually what we think about is going to be the Catholic Church, because they're the main ones that have priests. I guess you have bishops and things in a lot of the Protestant churches. I don't know if they necessarily have priests. In the Orthodox churches, they would have priests. But even with them, most of the time, it was either they desire to become a priest or their family pushes them into being a priest. And there's not really any calling. It's not God looking down saying, I choose you, because as far as I'm concerned, as far as I'm concerned, as far as the Bible's concerned, they're not a priest at all. God didn't choose them. God didn't do that. They put themselves there. The whole system is man-made. Mm-hmm. And so once again, they're just another sinner. They're just another man. Yeah. And if we get to the closest thing comparatively that we have in biblical churches today, would be the office of a pastor.
Yes.
Okay? And a lot of people look at the pastor as, oh, he's the priest, he's the man. No, he's not. Basically, what the pastor is out of everybody, he's the guy who does the most Bible study throughout the week so he can teach it to people. And not always does he have all the answers.
Right. Yeah.
Other than that, it's just his job is to study the scriptures and give himself to prayer and reading the scriptures is how the Bible lays it out, to ministering to the needs of the people.
Yeah.
And just the word pastor, we are to be a servant, not to be a ruler over, not to be lifted up above. And so that kind of blows that out of the water. So if you look at me as being something special or above anyone else, you're going to be disappointed one day, I guarantee it.
Yeah, I guess,
there will be some point in time I'm going to disappoint you.
That's the truth.
So if you're lifting me up as something special, give it time. Give it time, I'll disappoint you. But because I'm just flesh the same as anyone else is.
Yeah. No, but to, honestly, this is it's kind of oppression in beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
Why I'm calling oppression, if you can do survey out of 10 of Christians,
mm-hmm.
maybe 7 they believe the priest or pastor or the elevated one being the highest.
Mm-hmm.
And what makes different from that is that even to get through to that person, it's not that much easy.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really difficult to believe that this person can just be as normal as I am.
Okay. Well, another amazing thing with that is you consider apostleship.
Yeah.
You look at Apostle Paul, and we revere Apostle Paul.
Yes.
I mean, he wrote a good portion of the scriptures, and a lot of the doctrine that we have, and a lot of what we know and believe today is a result of God using Apostle Paul to pen scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But even Apostle Paul, time after time, he seen himself as being low. He seen himself as being a servant. He didn't lift himself up ever, as we see. And if you just observe Apostle Paul, and I've been reading through the different things about him, his letters to the Corinthians and different things, and Apostle Paul is seen himself on the same level as everybody else and portrays himself that same way. And so if anyone out there was able to lift themselves up as being a priest or lifting themselves up as being above anybody else, it would be him. And he did have the office of an apostle. But even with the office of an apostle, that didn't lift him up here. And so that's an amazing thing to me today, that Christians, and I don't even want to say Christian, religious people too, people of Christian denominations and religions and whatnot, are still striving to try to put someone up there. And a lot of religions, they're not just putting a priest up there, they're putting all kinds of things up there. They're putting the saints and Mary and everybody else up there between them and God. Just pile them all in there. Okay, well, I think I've kept you all long enough this evening. And I was actually figuring I was going to be a little short this evening. I figure.
It wasn't all your fault at all.
I'll blame it on Les. Okay.
Somebody
got to take the blame. If we don't have anything else this evening, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll be dismissed for tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And Lord, we thank you for this time in your scriptures, Lord. And we just pray, ask you just to help and to guide us, Lord. And as we study out your word, I just pray, Lord, help us, Lord, to see these truths, apply them to our lives, and help us, Lord, think and see things in a biblical perspective, Lord. Lord, how easy it is for us to start implementing some of these things. It seems like it just comes in naturally to putting in these hierarchies and these different belief systems and putting distances between us and you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to take your word at face value. Help us, Lord, to come to you boldly and obtain help in the time of need. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of the fact that you are a willing and capable high priest and intercessor for us, Lord. And, Lord, that there is no longer that separation between us and God. And, Lord, just help us, Lord, to be a witness wherever we go throughout this week. Help us to tell others about you, Lord. We're running into less and less people with things going on, but, Lord, we pray for opportunities to be a witness, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.